As you listen to that scripture, one of the things that is obvious is that God wants to walk with his creation. He wants to be intimate with us. He wants to not just be close to us, he wants to bless us. And who can bless us more than God? And when we think about that passage of scripture, one of the things he talks about is, I want to walk with you. You know, with all that's going on now, people are taking lots of walks. And you see people just communing with one another, just talking with one another, being close with one another as they're getting their exercise. So one of the things that God tells us is that I want to be there on the journey that you're on. And every journey has to have a location that you're going to, a destination, because if there's nowhere to go, there's no need to move. But God says, I want to walk with you. You know, we got these little ones around here, and it's interesting that when a baby is born, it's carried everywhere it goes. But then, oftentimes, what parents are looking forward to, especially with the first child, is, oh, I can't wait till they're able to pull themselves up and they're able to take their first steps. But as soon as they start taking their first steps, as soon as they start crawling and become mobile, they start being able to go places you might not want them to go and do things you might not want them to do. So all of a sudden you're thinking, oh, I don't want you to go and take that. I don't want you to touch that. We have to baby-proof places. Well, one of the things about our walking in this independence is God is like that with us. As he goes, I know that I want you to be with me, but I also know that you're going to have a mind of your own. And that's going to be a challenge. And God will allow us to walk with him on this journey. But one of the things that's very challenging is, for us, as we become more mobile, we start to crawl, we start to walk, we don't do it perfectly, we fall, and then all of a sudden we start to be able to run, and we can get to places faster, and that happens, and we don't do that perfectly either. But as we get older, one of the things that happens is, oh, maybe we're not running as fast or as far, or then it gets to a point where we're not running at all because the body can't handle it anymore. And then we go from what we could do to the peak of our livelihood, and then all of a sudden, I can't run anymore. Now I'm walking, and then all of a sudden, now walking becomes hard. And then it goes all the way back to now I'm just being pushed around everywhere I need to go. And finally, it's going to be, we're going to be carried to the last place we go on this earth. And whatever happens to you when you die, you will be taken there. But one of the things about God is that he wants to show us that in his blessing, that he wants us to be with him beyond that point when the physical body gives up. He is going to bless us, to raise us up and give us a new life. And that's what we're looking for and longing for. And that's the promise of God. And when God is in our midst, we have to realize this is challenging because God is a holy God. God is set apart. So how does a perfect God, who is set apart, walk with a corruptible, imperfect, rebellious, and stiff-necked, hard-hearted people who are set apart as his people, but they're not holy and perfect, but they're set apart? So think about the idea of holiness as the heat from the sun and the heat that our bodies put off. No comparison, right? So our holiness, our set-apartness comes because of what God has done for us. So the sun, as it gives us vegetation, and vegetation gives us the animals and everything that we need so that our body can metastasize these things that we eat so that we can give off heat so that we can live. That heat that we produce is nothing like the heat of the sun, nor is the holiness that God calls us to going to be anything compared to the holiness that he is. And one of the things we realize in this state with God is it's kind of like the Peanuts here. You know, here's Charlie Brown being in proximity with Pigpen. Now, it's hard for him to handle it. He's coughing. And one of the things that Pigpen is like, well, this is just the way I am. And, you know, like most of us, he'll rationalize why his state and the dirt that is always around him is fine. He'll think about, oh, this is probably some soil from some long-lost ancient kingdom. Who knows? It could have been the times of the Babylonians or the Assyrians. And we can do the same thing too. We can make excuses for our choices that contaminate us in our relationship with God. But one of the things, like Charlie Brown, God wants to be close to us because He loves us. But not only do we get contaminated by the things that we do, there can also be things in the world that contaminate us. So you see this guy here, it looks like he's on a little walk on his own, and there's something interesting that he's looking to his side. Well, what could it be? Well, now it becomes very important because someone outside of his experience is going to greatly affect him. And when this guy hits this puddle, he's drenched with something that he didn't do himself, but someone else did to him. And that's the way it is in our life, is that these outside things can highly affect us. But God has shown that He loves us, and He begins with this nation of Israel, beginning with this man named Abraham. And this small tribe of people finally were able to make it down to Egypt because of God's will, God's plan, so that they could be fed by the great stores that Joseph had set aside. They're given a good land, a beautiful land for their herds. And the Pharaoh there loved this people because he loved Joseph. And the people were blessed because of this relationship. But 430 years later, things change. All of a sudden, there's a new Pharaoh, and he's not so nice. One of the things about this Pharaoh, he becomes the epitome of evil for the sake of the Israelites in this relationship. And he enslaves them and imprisons them to build all of the monuments that he once built, and treats the people terribly. And all of a sudden, the people cry out, and they want to be redeemed from and saved from this Pharaoh. And God has a plan. He's going to produce this child, this Moses. But one of the things about this Pharaoh, what makes him so evil, is he hated the Israelites so much, he wanted every male child killed at birth. But when Moses is born, his mother puts him in a basket and sends him down the river, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh's daughter takes him in and raises Moses. And Moses realizes his identity of who he's going to be for the Israelite people, and he's not going to align himself with Egypt. But he runs away because of the situation that happened in his life. It's easier to go away because even the Israelites won't listen. But then God appears to him and says, Moses, I'm going to send you back. And as Moses is in front of this bush that won't burn up, he's told, take off your sandals, because this is holy ground. Well, this is kind of ironic, because I doubt that Moses' feet are any cleaner than Moses' sandals. But he tells him to take them off anyway, because he's before this holy God. And when anything corruptible becomes in the presence of this holy God, it's easy for this corruptible thing to die. But God is calling him to a purpose. He's calling him to save these people. And Brad today, when he was talking about the Lord's Supper, he talked about the process of God telling Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, the oldest male in the house is going to die unless people take a lamb, make a sacrifice of it, put his blood around the doorpost so that when the angel of God comes, the people that are dedicated to God, death will not touch them. But those who do not want God, who do not love God, who will not do what He asks, they're going to suffer loss. And this loss is even minor compared to the loss that Pharaoh wanted to put on the Israelite people. He wanted all males killed. God said, no, it's just going to be the oldest if you are going to be in rebellion. And this is what saved the people, and they were told, get out. And Moses leads them through a sea that they're thinking they're going to die. But he leads them across, and now this small tribe of people become a nation of people. A people who are transformed for the sake of all people. They will be a unique people, a set apart people, a holy people, but not a perfect people. But we have to realize that we don't have to be perfect to be in this relationship with God. And as the people cross through the Red Sea, now they're taken to the foot of the mountain of Sinai, where God will tell them, now this is how I want you to live before me. These are the laws in which I want you to take into yourself, because I'm giving you a warning label on how to live life so it's not toxic to you, so that you can live well in life. And as we read in the passage passage of Scripture in Leviticus that God desires to bless. But unfortunately, the people tend to want to rebel. But God wants to have His presence, His tent, Himself in the midst of these people. So how is it that this holy God can live amongst a people like this? And this is what the book of Leviticus is all about. And this video helps us to see how God will allow Himself in His presence to be in the presence of something that is not as holy as Him, but that He continues to want to walk with them.
The book of Leviticus. We know you've been avoiding it because it's weird.
So let's fix that.
Now remember, the story of the Bible began with humans in God's presence, but they were banished because of their sin. However, God wants to be in relationship with us, so He chooses one family that He will use to restore the world back into His presence.
And so God's presence comes to dwell in a tent right in the middle of Israel.
And that's great.
But it creates a problem, because it's so intense that Moses can't go in, and other priests who enter inappropriately, they die.
Well, wait, if God's presence is good, how is it all of a sudden dangerous for people?
So think of it this way. God's presence is like the sun. It's pure power and goodness. And when something mortal and corruptible gets close to such pure power, it's destroyed. And so the word holiness is used in Leviticus to describe God's pure and powerful presence, which, like the sun, is both good and dangerous. So the point of Leviticus is to show how corrupt Israelites can live near God's goodness without being destroyed. Now, in the book, there are three ways for how this is all going to work out, and these are going to seem strange to you, but just hang in there with us.
The first one is rituals. The second is this idea of the priesthood, and the third is a bunch of purity laws.
Now, the book is broken up into seven sections, and each solution is explored in two sections of the book. The rituals are here, the priests are here, and the purity laws go here.
Now, the first solution, rituals, involves a lot of animal sacrifices. And so Leviticus begins with detailed instructions for how to make these sacrifices. Some are ways of saying thank you to God, and others are simply ways of saying I'm sorry.
And here at the end of the book, there are some more rituals. These are about observing sacred days and festivals. They're all celebrations that retell some part of the story of how God rescued Israel and set them apart from the nations.
The second solution to the holiness problem has to do with priests. You see, being directly in God's presence is really dangerous. So He appoints priests as special representatives who can go into His presence on behalf of others.
So in this section, we have a story about how the priests are ordained into the priesthood. And then this other section explains the set of higher standards that the priests have to live by because they work so closely to God's presence.
The third solution in the book is all about purity laws, and this is by far the hardest thing to understand. For example, in this section, we're really concerned with knowing whether you're clean or unclean.
Or another way of saying that is being pure and impure. And here's what we need to know to understand this. When you're in a pure state, you can be near God's presence. When you're in an impure state, you can't. And so it was really important for Israelites to know what state they're in at any given moment.
So the first thing we have is a list of pure and impure animals.
Yeah, this list of animals is divided up by where they live. So on the land, in the sea, in the air. And the text is just not clear about why certain animals are impure or why touching or eating them makes you impure. What is clear, however, is that avoiding these creatures will set Israel apart. And it will remind them that God's own holiness should affect every part of their lives, including what they eat.
After the food laws, we get a lot of random rules about things like skin disease, touching dead bodies, what to do with bodily fluids.
But they're not random. All of these are things that the Israelites associated with life and death, which are sacred things because God is the author of life.
Okay, but simply coming into contact with these things makes you impure?
They do, but we have to keep in mind that it's not wrong or sinful to be ritually impure. You just wait a few days, take a bath, offer a sacrifice, and you're pure again. What is inappropriate is entering into God's presence when you're in an impure state.
Now, there's more purity laws over here in this section.
Yeah, these focus on Israel's moral behavior. So these are laws about social justice, healthy relationships, having sexual integrity. Living by these laws will make Israel into a morally pure people who can live near God's presence.
Those are the three solutions. Now, you've probably noticed that they surround the very center of this book. And it's here that we find a really important ritual called the Day of Atonement.
Yeah, so Israel's a big tribe now. And odds are there's a lot of sin happening that goes unnoticed, that people are not dealing with. And so one time a year, the priests would take two goats. And one of those goats is killed, and its blood is carried right into God's presence where it symbolically covers or atones for Israel's sin.
Yeah, that's kind of weird.
Well, the meaning of the sacrifice, it's explained in the next chapter, where God says that the blood of a creature is its life. And so this goat's life is offered as a substitute. It's receiving God's punishment for Israel's sin so that the people don't have to.
That leaves the second goat.
Yeah, the priest puts his hands on it, and then he confesses all the sins of Israel. It's like he's placing the sins on the goat. And then that goat gets cast out forever into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat.
Yeah, I've heard that word before.
Yeah, it's this very powerful image of how God is graciously removing Israel's sin.
But let's be honest, sacrifices in general seem so barbaric.
We have to remember that in the ancient world, sacrifices were the main way of buying favor from the gods. But the problem was that those same gods, they're unpredictable, they're fickle, you never know if they're going to ignore you or they're going to turn on you. And so it's in this cultural setting that we see Israel's God as totally different. He does get angry about human corruption, but it is never arbitrary. And he loves people. So he provides this clear way for Israel to know with confidence that they are forgiven and that despite their corruption, they are safe to live near his presence. And so that makes the book of Leviticus actually a revolutionary statement in its day.
So that's Leviticus. But Israel's still at Mount Sinai in the middle of the wilderness. They need a place to live.
Yes, the land God promised Abraham. And so the journey to that land is what the next book of the Bible is all about. Abraham.
So God sets up this system that does two things. One, it provides a way that the people can live.
To that land is what the next book of the Bible is all about.
They allow him to live in his presence. And the other thing it does, it continually allows the people to realize that they really don't belong there. Because of their sinfulness, it shows them that they are so far from the purity and the holiness of God that it takes God to step in the breach to provide a way so that they can walk with God, so that he can continue to bless them. So this law was given is a good thing for them if they were willing to listen to it. But one of the things we know, Paul says in Galatians 3:21, that the law does not bring life. It just exposes to us our disobedience. And sometimes it exposes our disdain for the way God wants us to live. And he says, this is what will bring you life. And he provides a way to cancel our debt and the weight of human sin. And all that comes on the back of this poor, innocent animal. But animals were temporary to carry this weight, because their sacrifice was totally insufficient. It was an animal sacrifice for human sin. There had to be a human sacrifice that made atonement, paid the price for our death. And this whole idea of atonement goes from the Old Testament that is a shadow, but then in Jesus it's revealed the full nature of what atonement means. So watch this video and see how God handles this crisis.
We all long for the world. Good. For people to live in peace, act with love and justice. But there's a problem. Something compels us humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead. And we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least two ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
Yeah, therefore, you know, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship, creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage. It's like vandalism, and they need to make that right, too.
Now, many people believe, hey, God is good. He should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest. I mean, the evil that I see everywhere out there, it's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
And so this kind of puts us in a bind. If God's going to rid the world of evil, he'll have to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is he going to rid the world of evil, he's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is he going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which I know it seems weird to us, but for the Israelites, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of his grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's debt. But there's a second part to this ritual. Remember, evil also causes this relational vandalism. And in the Bible, this idea is described as polluting or defiling the land and making it unclean. So the priest would symbolically wash away the vandalism by sprinkling the animal's blood in different parts of the temple.
So the animal's blood is cleaning things?
Well, remember, this is a symbol, and it's a symbol that we're not used to. The blood represents life. And the sprinkling of the blood is this representation of how God is cleaning away these indirect consequences of evil in their community. In the Bible, this process is called purification. And so the temple and the land now become a clean space where God and his people can live together in peace.
So this ritual makes things right between Israel and God.
And more than that, the Israelites experience God's love and his grace through these symbols. And by being forgiven, ideally, this would compel them to become people of love and grace too.
Right, that's the ideal, but it wasn't always happening.
Right. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, he talks a lot about this. He opens his book by saying that the continual sacrifices of the Israelites had become meaningless because they were also allowing great evil in their midst, ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Even the Israelite kings were distorting justice. But Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new king from the line of David would come and deal with evil, but in a surprising way. The king would become a servant. And not just serve, but also suffer and die for the evil committed by his own people. And his life would be offered as a sacrifice.
And this is the promise Jesus believed he was fulfilling. He's the King of Israel suffering and dying on the cross.
In fact, Jesus himself used Isaiah's words when he said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom refers to a sacrifice of atonement. And so all over the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for us. It covered the debt that humans owe God for contributing to all of the evil and death in his world. But the New Testament authors also talk about Jesus' death as providing purification. And so we hear about Jesus' blood as a symbol of his life, having this ability to wash away the vandalism that evil has caused in us and around us, so we can now live at peace with God.
So that's the meaning behind Jesus' death. But there's more to the story.
Yeah, the New Testament makes this powerful claim that Jesus' death was not final. He rose from the dead. And so he's the sacrifice who broke the power of death and evil, which means that he lives on to offer his life to anyone who will accept it. He is the perfect sacrifice to which all the previous sacrifices were pointing all along.
So because of Jesus, the early Christians stopped participating in the ritual of animal sacrifice.
But they were given new rituals. There are two that Jesus taught his followers to perform. The first is called baptism. Just as Jesus died, so going into the water becomes this personal connection you now have to his death. And in coming out of the water, you, so to speak, come back to life with Jesus. So baptism is this sacred ritual that joins your story to Jesus' death and his resurrection. The second ritual is called the Lord's Supper, which is a reenactment of Jesus' last meal with his disciples, and he used bread and wine to portray his coming death as a sacrifice. And so now, followers of Jesus, they take the bread and the cup regularly to remember and to participate in the power of Jesus' death and in his life.
So these rituals, they remind us of God's love and encourage us to live a life of love and grace.
But they do more than that. Connect us to a new life source. The very power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that can deal with the evil in our own lives and transform us into people who lead lives of love and peace.
So what we see in this process of atonement, that the ultimate sacrifice that we need, this human sacrifice, is more than just a human sacrifice. It's God Himself who is sacrificing. The Emmanuel, God with us. And in this baptism, Paul says that in baptism we are clothed with Christ. It's almost like a fire retardant suit, but being clothed in Christ, even though we fall short and we might sin, and we will sin, we have this walk with God that we can be in His presence because Christ's blood covers us. And we're not destroyed because we're trying to be transformed into that image so that we can have that communion and community with God that we couldn't have without Jesus. But one of the things we also know that just as the animal sacrifices were considered meaningless when hearts were not in it, our baptism can become meaningless too when our life is heartless. And we don't allow God's word to transform us. We don't live thankfully for what God has done for us. We have to remember that God's gracious way of dealing with our human rebellion is on the back of an innocent human. We just so happen to be God. That He loves us that much. That not only would He create us, but He would take the punishment that we deserve in Himself so that we could walk with Him into eternity. So the selfless Father sends a willing Son, empowered by a life-giving Spirit, to live in Him, to die for you, and desire to live in you. He desires to be at the core of our being, to be the motivation of why we do the things that we do, why we live the way that we live, so that we can reveal Him to the world. Because we are His light in the world of darkness. And just as the nation of Israel was there to be a nation to the people, the church is supposed to be the people of God for the sake of the world. And when we pray for the sake of the world, that God would do something, the means through which God does these things for the world is through His church, it's through us. Is we just can't sit there and pray that God would do something and then not stand up and say, God, what do You want me to do? Because just as Jesus came to serve and not be served and give His life as a ransom for many, that is also what we're called to do. We're called to be a living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12. But the problem with a living sacrifice, as heard someone say before, is a living sacrifice always wants to crawl off the altar because we want to do it our way. But God says doing it your way does not lead to life. It leads to destruction. So be a living sacrifice because God desires to bless you. Be a living sacrifice because God desires to bless the world through you. And He allows you to walk with Him because of the blood of Jesus. And He allows us to speak for Him because we're committed to His will, to His way, to His word. And this is what makes your life significant. People in our world are trying to find all kinds of ways to make their life have meaning. But most of the things that they do are only earthly. And after a couple generations, who will remember? But the significance that we offer people is eternal. We allow the word of God to buy people back to eternal life. And what's more significant than that? He calls us to follow Him, to live with Him, and to love as He loves. And as we journey with God, He's taking us to a higher place. He's calling us to a higher standard of living. And He's calling us to higher ground. And as you hear these words of God, know that He wants to journey with you and bless you and take you to a land beyond imagination. Let's stand and give Him praise.